The book of Isaiah, we started it the last time we were here. In chapter 2, we saw the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. We saw why God will judge his people. Why? Because of their idolatry, their covetousness, their pride, and their exploiting others. Tonight we will see how God will judge his people. He will take away from them everything that they were trusting in. If you trust in something more than God and you claim to walk with God, don't be surprised if he takes it away. But here he will take everything that they were trusting in, including food, water, leaders, soldiers, judges, prophets. He will take everything. The entire support system of the nation will disintegrate and there will be no remedy. Nobody will want to hold office except women and children. We're getting there slowly. In that male-dominated society, this will be a humiliating tragedy. Chapters 3 and 4, they go together. Chapter 4 only have 6 verses. But together, they deal with the coming desolation of Jerusalem because of sin. And together, they have 4 parts. Different groups. The first one are the leaders in verses 1 to 9. That's the first group that God's going to deal with. Second group, the righteous, verses 10 to 15. He's going to tell us how good they're going to be. They're going to be all right. And then the women. The women is verses 16 to 26. And finally, the survivors. The survivors are those in chapter 4, the first 6 verses. So first, let's take the leaders. Isaiah says here in chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty men and the men of war, the judge and the prophet, then the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable men, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder, and the base will be insolent towards the honorable." So in that day, of which we read in chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord will take away the responsible leadership that the people depended on. God will take away from Judah an appearance of good government and will replace it with a sense of uselessness. Now, because of their sin, the Lord will take away all the supplies and the people on which they relied. So, food and water are mentioned in verse 1. The soldiers mentioned in verse 2. The civil leaders, that's judge, and religious leaders, that's the prophet in verse 2, the diviner in verse 2, military leaders in verse 3, and even the skilled workers in verse 3. Isaiah was allowed to see. God gave him the vision. And he foresaw a time when God will remove the better leaders, leaving behind babes. Verse 4. That's not good-looking girls, but babes in the sense of inexperienced kids who will have no experience at all in running the institutions of society. And they will have no respect for the wisdom of the past. So the fact that Isaiah included the diviner in verse 2 and the enchanter in verse 3 does not mean that he was endorsing them. He was merely noting those on whom the nation was depending for survival and for security. They depended on those diviner and those enchanter. The Mosaic Covenant prohibited them. They prohibited any involvement in divining and enchanting. That's in Deuteronomy 18. So Isaiah himself wrote about Babylon trusting in this kind of activity. We'll see when we get in chapter 47, verse 12. There will be a lack of capable, mature leaders in every walk of life. It will be a time of oppression, anarchy, insolence, disrespect, insubordination. In contrast with the people who were considered wise and mighty, the Lord will raise up foolish, weak leadership, inexperienced boys and children even, verse 4. And they will be unable to stop the oppression and the conflict, verse 5. In verses 6 and 7, people will try to draft a relative to take charge, but he will refuse since he has neither food nor clothing in his house. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand." So anybody who can be grabbed will be placed in charge of the people. And the only qualifications, verse 6, will be that he owned some clothes and they don't want any naked rulers, please. So that was the only requirement. Imagine, you got some clothes, you're the ruler. But the only thing over which he will rule anyway will be a pile of ruins. The leaders will have no solution for the shortage that the people will face in verse 7. In that day, he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure you your ills. I cannot help you with your troubles. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." So Isaiah was speaking of the coming devastation of Judah by the Babylonian army. At verse 8, he said, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." So the reason such destruction will come on Judah is that everything the nation said, that's the tongue, verse 8, and everything they did was against God. The people provoke God in verse 8. They defied God and they were open about their sin, much like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, we see that. Like the citizens of ancient Sodom, they parade their sins before God and before man. Therefore, they brought themselves under judgment. Disaster was awaiting them, and they would reap what they had sown. People in this world today, they do this. In their gay pride parades in New York City, Chicago, San Diego, San Francisco, Montreal, Madrid, Taiwan, Puerto Vallarta, Paris, Vancouver, Tokyo, Budapest, even Tel Aviv, and so many others. Just about every city has their gay parade. So disaster is awaiting the people of these cities and these countries. It is coming. It is just a matter of time. The coming disaster was brought on by themselves. The expression in verse 9, woe, is an exclamation of distress or threat, voiced in the face of coming disaster. There are 22 occurrence of that word in the book of Isaiah, more than any other prophetic book. Verse 10, we have the second part, now dealing with the righteous. God says, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. So when God judges, the righteous do not need to fear. That's the promise that we have from God. That's the confidence that we have. Everything can fall apart. It will be well for the righteous. They will be justly rewarded for their deeds. The righteous are those who are right with God, and they are committed to a life of righteousness. They are not promised immunity from all the earth troubles, but it simply says in verse 10, it will be well with them. And that's good enough for me. I got God's word. No matter what, it will be well with them. God's judgment will make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. That's why I cannot see and do not see in the Bible the tribulation for us, his righteous people. God will make, always has made a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Those who live by the standards of God's word will be blessed by God. They will enjoy the fruit of their doing, verse 10. The wicked, however, those under God's woe, verse 11, his threat of destructive judgment will be coming. They will be paid back for their evil deeds. So God accused these leaders of causing my people to err. And that is a serious accusation. Remember Jesus said, if you cause one of mine to fall, it'd be better to have a big stone attached to your neck and be thrown into the ocean. So those leaders leading others down the path of destruction, verse 12. They were turning the nation away from the right way, away from God's way. Young people were the oppressors, just as we see today. Young people commit most of the crimes. And with the cry, oh my people, we see the Lord's heart of love for them. In verses 13 to 15, Isaiah pictured the Lord seated in a courtroom, ready to judge the people, especially the leaders. By stating that he stands up to judge in verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Isaiah meant that God is also the prosecutor. The judge does not stand up, he's sitting. The prosecutor stands up to bring the charges. But here, God is the prosecutor as well as the judge. So if you were in court and the prosecutor and the judge were the same person, you'd know you're in trouble. So God accused the rulers of enriching themselves at the expense of the poor. And he brought two specific charges against them. Charge number one is in verse 14. They have ruined God's vineyard, that is God's people. Like farmers care for a vineyard, the leaders were to care for the people. But they had ruined the people by oppressing them. So that's the first charge. Charge number two, they have taken advantage of the poor, verse 15, by stealing what little they had, smashing their faces, Isaiah says. And this violated the commands in Deuteronomy not to oppress the poor, especially not the widows and the orphans, but they did anyway. The elders and the leaders of the people had a materialistic, oppressive spirit. They were self-centered. They were only looking and thinking of themselves, rather than seeing their leadership positions as opportunities to serve others. They saw those positions as means of making money at the expense of others. God is not a fool. God is not blind. He sees those things and he will deal with those things at the right time. Now we get to the women at verse 16. Look out. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing, that is modeling as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the fineries, the fancy clothing, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents. That's the pendant shape like the moon. The pendants, the bracelet, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garment, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, there will be a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, there will be baldness. Instead of a rich robe, there will be a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. So after speaking out against the men in leadership, the prophet now zeroed in on the proud women who profited from their husbands' crimes. Their husbands had those positions and they were profiting from those things. The prophet Amos, when we get to him, in Amos chapter 4, he had a similar message for the women in the northern kingdom. Remember, Isaiah is addressing the southern kingdom, two tribes. But Amos will mention the same problem happened with the women in the north. Everything would be different for these women when the judgment of God came. In that day, nobody will notice their expensive clothes, their jewelry, their perfume, and their elaborate coiffures. They will be prisoners of war. They will be led by a rope, like cattle going to the slaughter. Isaiah contrasted what they looked like before with what they will look like after God's judgment come on them. The women of Judah were proud, verse 16. They considered themselves better than others. That's what haughty means. They were sexually seductive. They were promiscuous. They had wandering eyes. They were putting on a show as they were walking, making a jingling with their ankle bracelet. In contrast with their beauty, the women of Zion will be in deep distress. They will have sores on their head. They will be bald or shaved. They love to attract, but the judgment will make them repulsive. The Lord will also uncover their secret parts, verse 17, as they stand naked in prison camps. In verses 18 to 23, Isaiah itemized the luxuries that they once enjoyed. But he does not condemn it. It is not a sin to enjoy life's good things. The sin was really in their arrogance and their pride. Verse 16. Being in deep distress, they will not care anymore how they look. The Lord will cause the Babylonian soldiers to take away all the women's fine jewelry and their wardrobe. The word instead comes up five times in the original to confirm that their ease will be exchanged for mourning. The faces on which they had spread expensive cosmetics will be encrusted with scabs. They will be stripped of all their fine jewelry, pendant, bracelet, verse 19, headdresses and ornaments, verse 20, perfume boxes, charms, ring, nose jewel, verse 21, fine apparels, purses, mirrors, verse 22, fine linen, turbans, and robes, verse 23. They're going to have to go to a thrift store. So instead of being elegant ladies, they will become unkept refugees, tied with ropes, their head shaved bald, having only burlap to wear, and branded for identification. Instead of fragrance, they will have an awful smell, verse 24. Perhaps from two things, from their head sores and not being able to wash. It does not take long to stink if you don't wash. Their beauty that they were so proud of will be gone in no time. Do you realize how quickly God can take everything away from someone? How much more reason to honor God with all that we have instead of indulging ourselves. We have a great example here. It happened to those people. In an instant, God can take everything away from anyone. In verses 25 and 26, we see an additional tragedy happening to the women. The loss of their men of war, in verse 25. They will mourn because their men, their husband, their brothers, their male friends, will be dying in battle. They will lament, they will mourn, and they would sit on the ground, verse 26. Quite a contrast to how they used to live. And then chapter 4 is the fourth part. Now, the survivors. Isaiah says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food. We will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name, marry us, and take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So the devastation of the male population will lead seven women to aggressively propose to one man, the poor sucker, promising to support themselves as long as they can carry his name and escape the awful reproach of being unmarried and dying childless. Verse 1 here. In chapter 3, verse 6, remember, the men took hold of a man seeking a ruler. Here, the women will take hold of a man seeking a husband. Then Isaiah looked beyond the judgment. He looked to the day of the Lord, the time when the kingdom will be established on earth. The branch of the Lord is a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a shoot from a dead stump, the dead stump of David's dynasty. So in spite of the coming severe judgment, divine blessing will eventually come. Isaiah's readers might have thought that he was speaking of those who will survive the exile, because they were taken for 70 years and then will come back. But however, in the light of Matthew 24, he is referring to the people who will survive the difficulties of the great tribulation, just before the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Then in verse 3, he goes on, he says, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." So God will cleanse his people. He will restore the fruitfulness of the land, and he will dwell with them as he did during the wilderness. Now, just not the temple, but every dwelling will be blessed by the presence of the Lord. So unlike Isaiah's day, in that day, the people will be called holy, and the land will be beautiful and will be glorious. God has a glorious plan for us for the future. But this new order will not exist until God's Spirit has washed away the filth and purged the city of its wickedness and its idolatry by the fires of judgment and suffering. Verse 4. In that future day, the presence of God will once again be granted to Israel, as in the days of Exodus. And the Lord will shield his godly children from all adversities. Verse 5. Unlike the days of Exodus, where the Lord camped among his people but was not directly available to them, here in the full reality of the glory, there will be open access to the shelter. Verse 6. When the branch of the Lord reigns, there will be protection. The Lord's people will be safe. They will be secure. They will be washed. And in the abiding presence of the Lord, they will dwell. It will be a glorious day. The main lesson of these two together, chapter 3 and 4, is whatever evil happens to sinners, it is of their own doing. Those who provoke God make him their enemy, and they bring sure misery upon themselves. The greatest of men will not escape from the sentence of the judgment day. Now, chapter 5 is a parable about a vineyard. There are many parables in the four Gospels, but not that many in the Old Testament. So far, we've only seen one parable. I don't know if you remember it. The parable of Nathan, about the rich man who took the only lamb of a poor man. That was to confront David about his sin with Bathsheba. The parable here is about a vineyard. that had many advantages. It belonged to a loving person. It was planted on a very fruitful hill. The ground was carefully prepared. It was planted with good stock. And with all these advantages, it is not surprising that the owner expected this vineyard to produce good grapes. What else would he expect? What else would be expected? He did the best. He used the best. But instead, it brought forth wild grape. So this chapter deals with the parable of Jehovah's vineyard and the six woes upon Israel. There's two different ways to divide the chapter, either way, it's always three parts. Those people, they see the song in verses 1 to 7, the lament in verses 8 to 23, and the judgment in verses 24 to 30. Or dealing with the vineyard, you see the best vineyard, verses 1 to 7, the bad fruit in verses 8 to 23, and then the bitter consequences, verses 24 to 30. So first the song, Isaiah said, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." In the song that Isaiah sang for his well-beloved in verse 1, he reviewed the tender care of the Lord for his vineyard. God chose the best location, cultivated the best land, planted it with the choicest vine. He protected it. He prepared a wine press in hope of getting a good harvest in verse 2. But then we are told instead of the good harvest that he expected, the good harvest would be thanksgiving, service, obedience, love, worship, he found bad smelling wild grapes, disobedience, unthankfulness, rebellion, idolatry. So these are the fruit that he got from the best that he gave to them. Then verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its edge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." So the words in these verses are spoken by God himself. Resentfully, the Lord asked Judah what more he could have done in verse 4. And why he received such poor returns. Then he announced the coming punishment in verse 5. He will take away Judah's hedge of protection. The country will be invaded. The country will be laid waste, verse 6. It will return to briars and thorns, and it will suffer drought. All this looked forward to their oncoming captivity that we know the story. It did come, and the land ended up wasted like we read here. In verse 7, Isaiah clarified the meaning of his parable. The vineyard of the Lord represented the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Judah in particular. The fruit he anticipated was justice and righteousness. But all he saw was violent bloodshed, and all he heard was the cry of people in great distress. Not at all what he expected from his people. In verse 8, we have the second part, the lament. There we see the bad fruit. And in verses from 8 to 23, there will be six woes. So he says in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the string, the tambourine, the flute, the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hand. So we see the first woe there in verse 8. And it is to the materialistic people for their covetousness. Covetous landowner who tried to corner the real estate market till there was a serious shortage of houses and land, and yet they dwelt in glory, in verse 8. The captivity will leave many houses empty, verse 9, and the land will yield only small harvests. Normally, a large vineyard would produce many gallons of wine, but here the amount is a lousy 6 gallons and 6 bushels of seed. That's a homer. Would normally yield scores of bushels of grain. But ironically, the grain would be only half a bushel or an ephah. Just 1/12 of the amount that the amount of seed sown in verse 10. Then in verses 11 to 17, we have the second woe. And it is to the drunkards for their drunkenness, verses 11 to 13. To deep-rooted alcoholics who drink from morning until night, verse 11. They feast, they play music, they carouse in total disregard of God and God's work, in verse 12. And it is for this kind of unthinking behavior that the exile was drawing near, in verse 13. The honorable men and the multitude will suffer famine, and then they will suffer death, in verse 14. No class will escape the humiliation, in verse 15. But God will be vindicated by his righteous judgment, in verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be reverenced in righteousness. So he will be vindicated when foreign Bedouin shepherds, the strangers there, will feed their flock in the ruins of Israel, verse 17. We see the dimension of hell in verse 14. It says that, therefore, Sheol is hell, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. So here it says that it is measureless. And then when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, it says there that it is bottomless. 18 to 23, we have 4 other woes there. Woe number 3 is to the doubters for their carelessness, in verses 18 and 19. to people who were genuinely questioning whether God was in control of the nation or not. God defiers who were hooked on sin, verse 18, and drag guilt and punishment after them. They challenge God to hurry the punishment he had threatened them with, verse 19, that they let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Challenging God to come, bring your punishment. Then woe number four is in verse 20, to the deceivers for their deception, using clever and deceptive words, they blurred moral issues and they excused their sin. They eliminated moral distinctions, denying the difference between good and evil. People are starting doing it here now. Everything is relative. There is no good, there is no evil. These people led others astray by their perverted values. And some people do that today. So the woe is coming to them. Then woe number five is in verse 21. To the conceited ones for their pride. Conceited men who cannot be told anything. They were full of pride. They rejected the wisdom and the standards of God. And to such people, the Bible is just a judgmental book, and they don't care for it. The people here, thinking themselves wise and clever, were not relying on God's power to deliver their nation. And they thought they could protect it themselves. So conceited and prideful. And then finally, woe number six is to the drunken bribe takers for their injustice, verses 22 and 23. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justified the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So judges who were great at drinking and who perverted justice through accepting bribes. Rather than being honest, rather than being good judges, many were known for their heavy drinking. They were ready to be bribed, not caring for the people that they were ruling over. They were more concerned for their own pleasure than the rights of the innocents. Therefore, those leaders would be judged. So six terrible woes for six terrible sins: covetousness, drunkenness, carelessness, deceitfulness, haughtiness, and unfairness. And then verse 24, we have the third part, the judgment. There we see the bitter consequences. In verses 24 and 25, the wicked men who had no respect for the word of God will be devoured like grass in a prairie fire. Verse 24. God will deal with his people in judgment, causing the hills to shake, causing the streets to be littered with carcasses. But there is more. The carcasses are verse 25 there. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills tremble. Their carcasses were as refuse on the in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loose, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint, and their wheels will seem like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely. No one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrows, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So God will whistle. He will whistle for the Babylonians to come. Verse 26. I did not know that God whistled. Never heard him whistle. Their troops will advance in top physical condition. Verse 27. Perfectly uniform, well armed. Verse 28. Their horses, their chariot will approach fast and furiously, just like in a movie. The troops will jump like a lion upon the populace in verse 29. Then they will carry the people into exile. And we know it did happen. Exactly what happened. It will be a dark and distressing day for Judah. No matter where the leaders will look, no hopeful prospect will be seen, verse 30. So the main lesson here is God expects fruit from those who enjoy privileges. Not just talk or phony religious performances. God will deny his grace to those who have long received it in vain. You can abuse grace, you can write on it, and then come a time that God will deny his grace. So next week, the journey will continue. You can read chapter 6, 7, and 8. All right. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the sin of ingratitude. The people took their blessings for granted, and they used them selfishly. Instead of serving the Lord, they served themselves. And the result was disaster. And we see it three times tonight in our chapters. The first time, we see it in the leaders in chapter 3. They plundered the poor. They crushed God's people. They took their blessing for granted. So God took them down from their position. Rather than serve the people, they served themselves. God said, that's enough. He removed them. They were sinful, and their sins was ingratitude. Then we see it also in chapter 3 with the women. They were prideful. They considered themselves better than the others. They took their blessings for granted. And in no time, God took all his blessings away. They were punished for their sins. And then in chapter 5, we see it in the people of Jerusalem. They were ungrateful. God gave them a beautiful vineyard, a beautiful land, beautiful place. But they refused to produce good fruit for the Lord. So he kicked them out, and he took his vineyard back. They all took their blessings for granted. We are blessed. America has been blessed. America took its blessing for granted. And now they are going. God is going to take them slowly. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's not take our blessing for granted and use them selfishly. Let's use them to serve the Lord and to minister to his people. Let's not be guilty of that sin of ingratitude. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. Bless your family. And may you be careful of that sin of ingratitude, taking everything you have received from God for granted. Be thankful for what you have and use it for the Lord and to serve others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.